So chapter 17 of the book of Acts, this is the Apostle Paul in Athens, beginning with verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In some ways, the Apostle Paul had it easier than many preachers today do when it comes to presenting the gospel to intellectual and sophisticated types. It was probably easier to preach and present the gospel to the people of Athens than to Americans. At least Paul had a common starting point with the citizens of Athens in general. The majority of Athenians, at least, had a sense that there was something beyond this material world. They had been confused about what that was, and many of us might think them superstitious, but at least they had some sense of the divine, some sense of the holy other, something else out there besides what's in the self. Paul called them very religious. It's a great starting point. Worshipping and honoring divine beings wasn't a strange concept to them. And it says in chapter 17 of Acts that the people of Athens loved to hear new ideas. They were open, they were tolerant to different opinions and thoughts about religious matters. So Paul is invited to the Areopagus after he spent some time already reasoning with people in the synagogues among the Jews and the God-fearers, the God-fearing Greeks who lived and worshipped among the Jews too, but also in the agora, in the marketplaces where he met with people, whoever happened to be there, including the philosophers, in talking about the gospel. So Paul has invited this Areopagus to explain his views, and here at this citywide meeting of the minds among the guardians of tradition and religion, Paul stands up to explain these strange or these foreign ideas. that were sounding strange to the people there in Athens. But where should he begin? Where do you think he should begin? Adam and Eve? The Old Testament prophets reading the Sermon on the Mount? No, he wouldn't begin there. Biblical authority means nothing to these people. Does it sound familiar? Maybe to our own culture. Biblical authority, quoting scripture, is just not going to get you very far. It's not going to be very effective for Paul either, gaining or holding a hearing among the philosophers and the intellectuals of the Greek world. But what he does do is he begins with his own experience. He touches on the felt need and experience of his hearers there. And he finds these points of connection and commonality before he says anything that he knows might be disagreeable and hard for people to hear. But he doesn't hesitate to speak the disagreeable truth, however, when the timing is right. He just knows not to turn off his audience right away. In verse 16, it says, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city of Athens was full of idols as he walked into town. It was disheartening to see so many people lost and confused, doing what they never were meant to be doing, worshiping these false gods. It was offensive as well, because Paul knew of God's own offense to the worship of idols and false gods. So in verse 22, it says, Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus. He says, people of Athens, I see that you were very religious in many ways. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So he says, you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is why I'm here, what I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you about this unknown God that you say you worship. So first, Paul begins with his very own passion. I think we have to begin there. He has a passion for God and God's honor. He's greatly distressed, it says, when he sees all of these idols and the idol worship in his culture, verse 16. But here at the Areopagus, he notes the positive side first. They are a very religious people. That's a good thing. That's a good start. He doesn't have to start with trying to convince people that there is a God who should be worshipped and honored. They're already doing that. And secondly, he connects with the people's felt needs. What are those? Well, they seem to be needing to honor and worship all the gods. In fact, they don't want to miss any of the gods. They want to cover all of their bases out there. And so they've got this altar to an unknown God, just in case they're missing one. So Paul begins both with his passion of God's honor and with the people's felt need that they're concerned with honoring all of the gods and that they're very religious. And he says, I'm going to talk to you about this unknown God that you say you worship. In other words, my ideas are not all that foreign or strange after all. He's making a connection, right, with what the people already knew there in Athens. He has met with the people of Athens, and they were... And got to find out where they were spiritually speaking. This is an important evangelistic approach. Well, a good approach for any speaker to know your audience, right? He's been in Athens for a while. He's already been in the churches and the synagogues. He's been talking to people in the marketplaces. He's already been discussing things with the philosophers out in town. But Paul is called to explain himself here and his teachings in front of this ruling council called the Areopagus. Why is he called there? Well, these are strange and foreign ideas. It sounds like he's talking about two new gods here. He's talking about this Jesus fellow and something called the Anastasis, or the resurrection, as if there were two different gods. So first, Paul acknowledges that there are religious people, and so they should be able to get what he's trying to say to them. Then he introduces his supreme God and makes the case for worshiping him alone. So Paul's going to push for monotheism here in a city full of idols, right? He knows that these people worship a lot of different gods. He's going to push for one God. Verse 24, he begins by saying, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And so he goes on to talk about how God made every nation on the earth and appointed the times and places for them to be. In other words, God's very much involved in this world. He's very active. He's governing the world. He is sovereign over the world. He has his providential care over the world. And many of the philosophers of that day would have believed the same thing, except they believed it was true for all the many different gods. This God is the one who has placed an incurable religious curiosity within us all that we might reach out for him and find him. And the original word there is grope, that we'd be groping for God. But God has given everyone and every human being that desire to reach out and to have a relationship with God, to grope for God in our sinfulness and our brokenness and in the horrors of this world that we go through. There's still that inner desire to reach out and to call for God. God places that within us. And you Athenians, he says, you have found him and you actually worship him. You don't know it. It's the unknown God. Everybody's life depends on this God in whom we live and move and have our being. Therefore, he concludes in verse 29, since we are God's offspring, since he created us, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. How silly would that be? Gold, silver, and stone cannot make anything. People cannot bring divine beings into being either, since people themselves are created. No, the wise thing to do, Paul is arguing, and the Athenians fancy themselves to be wise, if anything, the wise thing to do is to repent, to change your mind, and to turn to this one and true superior God of all and align your life to him. That would be the wise thing to do. See, Paul doesn't have to leave out, he doesn't leave out the uncomfortable or the inconvenient truth that may not be popular to his hearers, may not be popular in his own culture or country. He still talks about that. He's preaching monotheism in a city full of idols. And that right away should be getting kicked out right there. But that is not actually not as unpopular as what is about to come, what he's about to say. He's still there. They're still letting him speak. Paul probably anticipated the philosopher's questions. But why has this God allowed so many people to get away with not honoring him rightly for so long? So Paul's response in verse 30 is that in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their thinking, to change their minds. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. They're right. God has overlooked such ignorance as people got away with worshiping idols and with all sorts of other wickedness. But he's now calling for repentance from all people, Jews and Greeks and everybody. Changed lives, changed hearts. And the wise thing to do would be to turn to this supreme God who has created everything and who is Lord of everything. The word for repent here means to change your mind. He's telling them that's the wise thing to do, to align your beliefs with the truth. There are not many idols out there to be worshipped and served, only one supreme God to turn to, the one who created all, the one who gives all of life and providentially governs all things. But a time is coming when he will judge the earth, because he is indeed a just and fair and patient God. And he will not allow idol worship and evil to go on forever. There will be a day when he will make all things right again. So some have wondered, what if Paul had just ended the argument right there? What if he just finished his speech without ever mentioning the resurrection? Right? What if he just stopped it right there? Could he have gained more followers, more converts? Because it's obviously a showstopper when some people begin to sneer at him after he mentions the resurrection. You know, like some of the churches and scholars today who like to tone down the resurrection accounts of the Bible. Some that try to say that the resurrection simply was that we remember Jesus in our hearts, in our memories. Some would try to say that the resurrection simply means that that is not real, but it wouldn't fit in our modern-day culture. Or maybe the disciples saw a vision, or perhaps on Easter morning, maybe Jesus seemed real in their hearts, and so they called it a resurrection of sorts. Or as some would try to make the resurrection more palatable to intellectuals of our day and say, well, a literal resurrection is not really all that important. The important thing is that you love someone, right? Love is the only thing. As long as you love people like Jesus or Gandhi or Abraham Lincoln or whoever, you know, love is the important thing. And so what are they doing? They're downplaying the resurrection. It's really not all that important because it doesn't fit into our modern sensibilities, so we're not going to bring it up. Churches are doing that these days. Couldn't it be just one of those equally valid and true religious ideas that are just out there among the world's religions? Can't we just toy with religious ideas like resurrection without having to come to a conclusion or be convicted about the truthfulness of it? You know, like the Athenians did at the Areopagus when they just discussed religious ideas. It didn't necessarily have any impact on their lives. They didn't have to come to a conclusion. They just toyed with the ideas. But Paul says no, he includes this important part of the gospel message. The resurrection, Jesus rising from the dead in bodily form, was a huge part of what the gospel message is. An important part of, essential part of being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, is believing in the resurrection. He doesn't end the argument too soon. After all, how does Paul know all this? How can he be sure? What kind of proof does he have? Well, he says at the end of verse 31, he has given us proof of this to everyone by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. The supreme God of Paul has the power to raise the dead, and it actually happened for the world to witness. Resurrection of the body is what the Creator can do and has done in raising Jesus to life again. Now, for the Greeks, you might as well have said that God brings us back as slimy slugs after we die. They didn't want to hear that. For them, escape from the body was the ideal, was the goal, to have your soul get away from the material as much as possible. So to get your body back sounded like more like punishment than any kind of reward. The cross and the resurrection are a stumbling block for many. It continues to be so today. But Paul didn't fail to include the resurrection, the bodily resurrection from the dead, in his appeal to his audience that he knew they would have a hard time believing this. He knew that they wouldn't accept it. He knew that this was going against the grain for his audience here. But he wasn't going to sugarcoat it. He wasn't going to leave it out. The resurrection of Jesus was just too real, too important to the gospel message, to a key part of the important message that he had to deliver. But what happened? It was a showstopper, right? Like, oh, after you mentioned the resurrection, Jesus rising from the dead, it was like, oh, that was it. And so that's part of our reading here today. So next we hear about the reactions and the results. The reactions we see in verse 32, where it says, when they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So the reaction to Paul's message was rejection by some, the sneering, but others were curious, seeking, wanted to know more. At that, it says, Paul left the council, and even with his resurrection and his Jesus talk, Paul gained a following by some whose interests were at least piqued. No great mass conversion here, but yeah, it wasn't a complete failure either. Well, those are the immediate reactions. We hear the results. We learn from a few who became followers of Paul and believed, one a council member of the Areopagus and another a woman. And it says at the end of verse 34, a number of others who believed, both men and women, responded positively to the gospel message in Athens, including one among the intellectual and sophisticated types of the Areopagus. What if Paul had left that part of the resurrection out? Didn't mention it because he was too afraid, or he was afraid of losing a hearing, or people wouldn't respect him anymore, or anything like that. What if he sugarcoated it? What if he toned it down and so it seemed less real and less historical and more psychological, as churches and pastors and scholars today are doing? Would there even be something to talk about here today? Would we have a Christianity that's worth dying for? So many have and are. But Paul did have something to talk about, something to say when he entered that ancient city of Athens and saw those idols, statues, and altars littering the side of the roads. His own passion for God's honor caused him to become greatly distressed. Surely he could have gone on a rant and a rave around the city, yelling and screaming about all the things that he disagreed with. He could have gone online with his advocacy, denouncing and all of the behaviors that offended him. All the idol worship offended him. He could have picked up something like a bullhorn and quoted Old Testament prophets and just told them they're all just going to hell and left them in that judgment. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. In verse 17, it says he reasoned with the people. He argued with them. He engaged the people of the city on a spiritual, religious level. He had spiritual conversations with people. He started with people who maybe would have understood him the best, the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers and who worshiped with the Jews. And then he went to the marketplace to speak with, it says, whoever was there. And with the philosophers who would go there too. And finally, he created enough interest in the agora, the marketplace, that he was brought before the academy and philosophers of the day to discuss these strange or foreign ideas. He reasoned with them, and as he reached different levels of society with the gospel, using different strategies. Sugarcoating the truth wasn't his goal, but neither did he want to unnecessarily offend, but he should not go out of his way to provoke others either, right? Sometimes the gospel offends, and we just admit that. Sometimes the Bible is just going to offend people. They're going to be offended by whatever the Bible says. That's fine if the Bible offends someone, but it's not good for us to go around and being purposefully offensive, right? Or unnecessarily offensive to others. So Paul met them where they were instead of expecting them to be where he thought they should be. And he still spoke the truth of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ as Savior of all and the need for all to repent. Reminds me of the Bible verse of 1 Peter 3:15 where it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that you have. But do this, it says, with gentleness and respect. Do this with gentleness and respect. Giving a reason for the hope that you have isn't done with the intention of winning arguments or showing off how much you know or forcing someone to believe something they don't want to believe in. You're simply offering some warrant, some grounds, some reasons for your belief and your hope. And that's okay to do. That's more than okay to do. We should be ready to do that. What are the reasons for the hope that you have? It's okay to talk about that. And it's best done with gentleness and respect for the other person and their beliefs and perspectives too. I'm sure the Apostle Paul listened to the other philosophers. He got to understand them and where they were coming from. He got to understand their point of view. He even learned their poets. He learned from their philosophers and he quoted from them in his speech. It's a common sense thing, but many Christians today, it seems, forget those two words of 1 Peter 3:15, gentleness and respect. When we're sharing our faith, when we're giving reasons for what we believe and why we believe it, we don't need to be unnecessarily offensive and rude. Of course, that doesn't gain you a hearing in front of anybody, right? That doesn't make sense. Why would you do that? The Apostle Paul respected the Athenians enough to study their culture, to observe their religious lives and their values before he spoke. He referenced their religious practice of honoring the unknown God. He didn't agree with these systems of thought. He didn't believe that what they said were equally valid claims to the truth. And he probably didn't even like all the people there or thought they were wonderful people, but he could still listen. He could still ask questions and then use what they said in order to gain a hearing, to earn respect, and then to build his argument or his speech for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of Paul's message in Athens was the serious call to repent and turn one's life over to the living God, the creator and judge of all. If there is a supreme God of all, then the wisest thing to do would be to align your life with that one and true living God. This God is the God who holds life and death in his hands, not the lifeless idols of our day. This is a serious call for all of us. Only God knows about all of the idols of our nation and our culture that we worship and adore. Only God knows about the idols in our own hearts, the false, the counterfeit gods that keep us enslaved. Only God knows about the date at which he has set that he will judge the world by the man that he appointed. For the supreme living God of all, the creator and sustainer of all, has a power that's greater than all. He knows the power of resurrection. He knows the power of forgiveness and grace. He knows the power of love and mercy. And only God knows when Christ shall come again. Only God knows when the final resurrection of the body will take place. Some things are known but to God, but he has certainly made some things known to us already. In Christ, the unknown God has been revealed. In Christ, the unknown God has been revealed. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Praise be to God. Would you join me in prayer? God Almighty, we give you praise and adoration on this day. We thank you for your power, which created all things and holds all things together. We thank you for the truth of your holy word and for revealing yourself to us through it. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to live lives that are glorifying to you. Bless us this week, O Lord, as we do live for you in all that we do, no matter where we go. May you be glorified and may your church be edified. For we pray it in your name, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit is one God forever and ever. Amen.